Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17? Matthew chapter 17, and the sermon will cover verses 1 through 13. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And this has been God's word. Please be seated. In chapter 16, the disciples have been receiving more from the Lord, more understanding about him. In fact, Jesus has said specifically to Peter, but certainly including the other disciples, he has said to them that the Father has revealed to them that he is the Christ. They understand that. Jesus has told them that he is building his church, his people, that this people will not be prevailed upon by the gates, the powers of death. He's also told them that through them, he will be building this church. And that as they include people in the church through the word, the message of Christ, that this is a true work of heaven. And that's all great and wonderful, exciting. We rejoice in those things just as the disciples do. But Jesus also has had to step in and modify some of the disciples' expectations of what the coming of the kingdom will be like and what it will mean. In particular, he has highlighted for them that for him, he's not going to be going straight to glory. That it is the Father's will that he should go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and ultimately die, and then rise. And as to the disciples, discipleship isn't going to mean glory right away either. They're going to have to deny themselves, take up their own cross daily, and follow him. The disciples are grappling with how to hold together what Jesus says about his glory, the coming of the kingdom, the building of a people on the one hand, and these sufferings on the other. The sufferings that Jesus must undergo, the sufferings that they will be called to. How do they hold these together? We can tell they grapple with this. One example right at the end of chapter 16. Peter's just dumbfounded about it. The passage that is in front of us this morning, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, is really intended to cement these two themes together. The glory of Christ on the one hand, and his sufferings on the other. The story of Jesus' transfiguration, we find it in all three of what we call the synoptic gospels. That is, the three gospels that are kind of similar to one another when you read them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of these include the event of the transfiguration. And all three of them introduce the story by making some kind of a temporal connection with what has gone before. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus talking about his death, and then the cost of discipleship. All three gospels make a temporal connection. Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. Luke says after about 8 days. So the specific amount of time isn't what is of particular importance, but all of them see the transfiguration connected with Jesus having talked about his sufferings and the cost of discipleship. In verses 1 through 8, Jesus intends for the disciples to know how great his glory is. The Father is going to reveal the glory of Christ. And his glory is greater than what they imagine. Jesus' glory is greater than what you tend to imagine as well. And then in verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus' sufferings are necessary to his glory. They're not optional. It's the path to glory for him. So let's begin looking at verses 1 through 8. Jesus' glory is far greater than we imagine. Verse 1 really sets up the scene of what is going to happen. Again, as I've already indicated, there is this indication of a temporal proximity to what has just gone before. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. These are the same three that when he goes to Gethsemane, he's going to have come on with him to pray. These seem to be men who among the disciples were closer companions of our Lord. And he leads them up a high mountain by themselves. We're not told what the mountain is. I suppose that those who wrote the Gospels knew that it would be not wise to even tell us what mountain that was. We'd have people flocking to the place instead of flocking to the Word of God to hear about Christ. But they go to a high mountain, and they are there to be by themselves. What is important is they need to have privacy, because the revelation they are going to receive on the mountain is going to be great. It's going to be very great. And they need to have privacy. It's interesting. God doesn't reveal the glory of Christ in this way around the multitudes, but to just a few men, three, who will be witnesses back to his church. In verse 2, Jesus, before the eyes of these three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, he is changed. He is transfigured. And in Matthew's account, this is described both in terms of his face and his clothing. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. Some of the details in Luke's account might lead us to believe that this is happening at least in the evening, maybe even into the night. We can't be sure of that, but as I said, there are some details in Luke's account that might lead us to think that. But here they are. We learn in Luke's account that Jesus has been praying. And while he's praying, he is changed. And his face becomes radiant with glory like the sun. You can't even look at the sun unless it's setting. And the man, Jesus, is radiant with glory. And his clothes are super brilliantly white. Mark's account, they're whiter than anyone who bleaches fabric can make them. Jesus is being revealed before the disciples as the man of glory. He's a glorified man. And the text doesn't say that Jesus does this to himself. He is transfigured. The Father is doing this to the Son before the eyes of the disciples. The Father is doing this to Jesus, revealing him to them as the man of glory. Jesus is going to have benefit from this. We see other occasions in the Gospels where things are done for Jesus' benefit in his mission and work. Remember, after his temptation, angels come and minister to him. So also in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22, an angel appears to him to strengthen him. And as Jesus has now begun to teach his disciples that he is going to die, one level of what is going on here is that the Father is assuring the Son of the glory that will be his. But obviously, this is for the benefit of the disciples as well. Otherwise, why would they be there? They need to know that this man who is going to die, that this is the glory that awaits him. That when he rises and ascends and sends the Spirit, that this is the glory that he will then have. And then in verse 3, two other men appear. These are men from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And they're not glowing. They are not radiant. Only Jesus has been made radiant with clothing that is whiter than any man is able to make them. Nevertheless, these two men from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, appear. Some have thought that Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament scriptures. And there may be something to that, the law and the prophets. But these are men that on mountains saw theophanies. They were granted to see temporary manifestations of God and his glory. Both of these two men. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, as they watch this, they should be thinking, these men who saw God on mountains, manifestations of God, look who they're talking with now. Jesus. Jesus is the Lord that had appeared to them. Jesus is that God. Moses and Elijah were men connected with the covenant. Moses, of course, was the mediator of the old covenant, the Sinai covenant. And Elijah had been a prophet who was zealous for the covenant. When it seemed that all was lost, that all Israel had abandoned the Lord, he was zealous for the Lord and for his covenant. And now Moses and Elijah, not shining and radiant, are speaking with Jesus, the Jesus who will not long from now say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This Jesus is the one who will fulfill the law and the prophets. But there's another thing about Moses and Elijah. These were men that had connections with the Christ to come. The great servant of the Lord that would one day come and perfectly bring the kingdom for God's people. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said that the Lord would one day raise up a prophet like unto him. And he said that when he comes, he's the one you should listen to. Moses here, not shining, is talking with radiant, glorious Jesus. Is this not the prophet like unto Moses that they should listen to? And Elijah was to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That Elijah should appear should indicate that the great day of the Lord has come, that Jesus is that great servant of the covenant who would come. What's going on should be making the disciples think Jesus is what Moses and Elijah were about. He's the one that they had seen some glimpse of. And yet they don't get it. Verse 4. And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." They hadn't made any shelter for Jesus when they got up onto the mountain. But now that Moses and Elijah have appeared, oh, we'll make a shelter for each of you. We'll honor each of you equally. No doubt Peter's intentions are good, but God the Father does not like Peter's good intentions. Kind of reminds you of chapter 16. "Lord, these things will never happen to you. You're not going to die." We'll make a shelter for each of you. The Father interrupts. Verse 5. He was still speaking. God interrupts. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is a cloud of God's presence. In Luke's account, it seems that the cloud almost envelops them on the mountaintop. And not only does a cloud of God's glory appear there, but a voice from the cloud then speaks. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." These are the words that came from heaven when Jesus had submitted himself to John's baptism, identifying him as the Christ. Now on the mountaintop, this man who has been caused to shine with glory, meet with Old Testament figures, now a cloud of glory appears, envelops the top of the mountain, and a voice comes out of that cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then, reminiscent of Deuteronomy 18, "Listen to him." The Father is interpreting, making it unmistakably clear what is going on in this revelation of Christ on the mountaintop. Listen to him. Do you want to know what Moses was about? What the prophets spoke of? It's my Son. Listen to him. He is my final revelation. There can be no more greater revelation than the incarnate Son. And a foretaste of seeing Him in the glory that will be His. They're getting a preview of it. And they get this preview on a mountaintop. Verse 6. The disciples are overcome, overwhelmed. When they heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. God is not a toy. Here are men singled out, three men singled out by the Lord to have the benefit of getting a preview of Jesus' glory. And they are terrified. They go face down. We can see that from verse 7 as well. He has to come and touch them. Rise and have no fear. And then finally, they lift up their eyes. They're face down. And they've not even dealt with God in the essence of His being. God has just, in a small way, let them see temporarily something of Jesus' glory on a mountaintop and descended in a cloud of glory and spoke. And they're overwhelmed and terrified. And yet this man of glory then comes to comfort them. He touches them, in part because they're face down, to get their attention, to assure them. And He speaks, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lift up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. It makes us think of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Who is the man that can stand in God's glory? Even the disciples couldn't. They're terrified. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who is this King of glory? Who is the one that can ascend the mountain of the Lord and dwell with God? Who is this King of glory? Matthew 17 is answering that question. It is the Lord. It is Yahweh who has truly become a man. Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the man that heaven will receive and honor. And the Father is making it unmistakably clear to these three witnesses that that is what is going to happen after Jesus has suffered. And Jesus does not let the disciples forget that. You see, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus' sufferings are necessary to his glory. And when I say that his sufferings are necessary to his glory, we do not mean that they are necessary to his glory as the Son, the eternal Son. But as the Son who has become man to be the servant of the Lord, his sufferings are necessary to his glory. It's the work that is given to him by the Father that he might be exalted, and that as he is exalted, all his people in him may then have hope. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, and this is actually the next day, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The things they saw were not appropriate for them to talk about because they pertained to what would be true of him when he had risen and then a few days later ascended into heaven. They had a preview of what was in store for Jesus after he had suffered and died. Therefore, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. But this perplexes the disciples. They've seen his glory. He's telling them again about rising from the dead. But rising from the dead means that he dies. And they're still struggling with that. And perhaps with Elijah now in mind, since he has temporarily appeared in some way on the mountaintop, the disciples then ask him about something that they have been taught by the scribes. Verse 10, and the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And the Old Testament passage that is being alluded to here is some of the last, well, it's the very last verses of our Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. The Lord says that he is going to send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. And that when Elijah comes, he is going to restore all things. The way that's put in Malachi is that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. What that means is he's going to bring the generation of that time, bring them into faithfulness to the covenant. The fathers being men like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David. if Elijah is going to restore all things in that way, so that a decree of utter destruction may be avoided for Israel, why then do you talk about dying and rising? If Elijah comes, restores all things in order to avoid a decree of utter destruction, why must you, the Christ, die? And Jesus answers, essentially, the scribes have it right to a certain extent. Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. And Jesus goes on to make it even more clear how that's going to be fulfilled. Verse 12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come." In verse 13, the disciples realize that he's talking about John the Baptist. Elijah's already come. We saw this in chapter 11, too. John the Baptist fulfilled that role. Verse 12, "And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased." They disregarded him. Ultimately, he was executed. Where's the restoration of all things? Jesus said, Elijah comes and he restores all things. Then he says he's already come. It's John the Baptist. Remember that it was through John the Baptist's ministry that Christ was revealed. Jesus was revealed as the Christ. He came and submitted himself to John's baptism of repentance, not because he was a sinner, but because we are sinners. Israel was sinful. Israel was not able to repent and turn to the Lord. But the Christ, the Israelite, the son of Abraham, the son of David, he presented himself to John's baptism of repentance. John tried to repel him, and Jesus said, "Permit it now in order to fulfill all righteousness." Elijah came in John the Baptist, and the restoration that was revealed and came about in his ministry was Jesus Christ. Jesus, the righteous one, the obedient one, the one, as the Father has just said, "with whom I am well pleased," the one whose hands are clean and pure and can stand on the mountain of the Lord and be glorified. But to redeem his people, he must not only be that righteous one for them, he must suffer in their place. Verse 12, "I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." The eternal Son, though he was in nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at and cling to. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He became the greatest servant that has ever lived. And he was found as a man. And as a man, he became obedient. Obedient even to death on a cross. And therefore, having been the one that obedient, fully obedient in all righteousness and fully obedient even to death on the cross, obedient to be the sacrifice. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And that, my friends, was what the disciples were given a preview of on the mountain. The one who would suffer and die the most, the greatest injustice as the sacrifice for his people, is the one who would receive the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Believer in Christ, have all encouragement. This one who has suffered in your place, undergoing the wrath that was due you, he has been exalted in glory. What the disciples saw a preview of is now his, and one day it will be openly displayed before all. And for the one in Christ, we will have no reason to shrink back in shame at his coming, because we have been clothed in his righteousness. And we will be resurrected in glory to meet him when he arrives. This is your hope. And so you have every reason to do as Jesus said, to deny yourself, to take up your own cross daily, and follow him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I urge you, believe on him. Here is a man who before witnesses spoke not only of his death, but who also showed them something of his glory. There's no other hope. There's no salvation except in the name of this Christ. Trust in him and have life in his name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for giving us in the pages of Scripture this glimpse of his glory as your word is used by your Spirit in our lives. May we, with now great confidence and rejoicing in him, come to this spiritual meal and in the power of the Spirit feed on him, express our faith in him as we receive bread and wine set aside, indicating his body given for us and his blood of the new covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.